take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere and from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt. You and your sons live on the rest." Please be seated. Whereas the Lord can be trusted in all things, technology can never be trusted, ever be trusted. And this has been, from the moment I got up this morning, this has been one of those kind of odd days. That is all right. That is absolutely all right. As we read this, we're beginning to look at the ministry of Elisha, and he took over for the ministry of Elijah as Elijah went home to be with the Lord in a whirlwind and behind a chariot of fire. And we saw pretty quickly that Elisha certainly took on the ministry of Elijah. He continued it, but it was had a different flavor to it. And this period that we're going to read in chapter 4, there's actually four separate stories, if you will, or four separate recorded incidents of that appear to be a track of time. They're not necessarily occurring in a rapid succession. And as Elisha ministered, he ministered in the northern kingdom of the divided kingdoms. He ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he began with the reign of Joram in about 848 B.C., and he ended in the reign of Jehoash in 797 B.C. in the northern kingdom. So over a period of about 50 years, Elisha ministered. And there would be four kings. He would survive four kings during that time. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, it began with the co-regency of Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram, and ended with Joash after four kings and a queen. There was one queen in Judah, and she was illegitimate in her rule of the kingdom, but she married into the family, and so she assumed the throne. But so Elisha's ministry during this period of time was a personal ministry, I think is the best way that I can put it. It attended to the everyday needs of the people. Now, as we see a lot of ministry, a lot of miracles, if you will, in both the Old and the New Testament. I know certainly with Jesus, when he had a miracle, it was to illustrate a greater spiritual truth. There were also miracles within the Old Testament that were given to people that were provided for people in order they might be game changers. I mean, they were going out and changing the nation, and they were going out and changing the people. Elisha was meeting people at their need. These were everyday people. These were folks that needed to be, if you will, encouraged or pushed along, or maybe just the provision itself was necessary in order for them to continue to survive. And so there's more personal principle application with this ministry. I mean, when we talk about the miracles that happened in life, for instance, in Jehoshaphat, I mean, there are definitely some spiritual principles that we take out of there, but there's a little bit of a disconnect because we don't think that we're going to be ruling any kingdoms anytime soon. But these we can definitely relate to. So, and not to say that there's not some incredible application as we have seen in the life of Jehoshaphat. It's very, very rich. But these we kind of relate to a little bit. And miracles, by definition, are supernatural. I mean, that's kind of one of those duh things, you know. But if you think about it for a moment, miracles, by definition, are supernatural. Or another way to say it is that they transcend the laws of nature. They're completely outside of what we would see nature doing on a regular basis. But what we see in today's reading is that the Lord most frequently uses that which was on hand in order to perform the miracles that were recorded. He used the natural supernaturally. And that's a lot of what we see the Lord do in our own lives. And as we see Elisha's ministry, there's a definite sense that he's, again, not equipping people to change the world. He's asking God to change their world for their benefit. And that blesses me. Scripture tells us that it's the kindness of God that leads man to repentance. And as I see God pour something into my life, as I see a miracle occur in my own life, just for the basis of my own understanding of who he is, that typically drops me to my knees. That typically brings me into a renewed sense of humility and a greater desire to search my own heart and say, Lord, am I really serving you the way that I could be, the way that I should be? Have I totally given my life over to you? And so it's that kindness of God that leads man to repentance. And he's showing his kindness here in these four incidents that we're going to read about in chapter 4. And it also shows something else, that more often than not, this isn't a spiritual definite, because the Lord can do what he wants to do, and he might want to bless you just out of blessing you. But more often than not, it shows that the Lord's intervention in our lives a lot of times requires our participation in that faith. And so, you know, it's not that we're just some passive recipient of what God wants to do. He said, no, I want you to be involved with this, because I want you to understand the principle that you are going to do something, and you're going to do it in faith. You're going to step in faith. And when you do that, that's where I'm going to meet you. And that's important for us to understand. Again, not ever saying that, gosh, you have to do that every single time. Because God can do what he wants to do, and sometimes he just, bang, there it is. So as we read here today, God's provision for the widow. Now this woman, this widowed wife of one of the sons of the prophets that we've been reading about in prior chapters, and there were several schools, if you will, that were called sons of the prophets throughout the entirety of Israel and Judah, where they would come together, these prophets would come together and they would teach and they would minister to each other and to the rest of the nation. And so they were called the sons of the prophets. And this was one of the sons of the prophets, and he had debts, and he had no means to pay them. And he died. Now, the legal system in Israel did not allow bankruptcy. You could not declare bankruptcy in Israel. And so she had to give her sons as indentured servants to her creditors as payment for the debts. And that's where a lot of the slavery came in. And we read about slavery in the Old Testament. That's where a lot of it was. It had very little to do with conquest, you know, of the Israel army or Judah's army going out in conquest and pulling back slaves. So they didn't do a whole lot of that. But so the slavery that occurred here had to do with debt. Now, we don't know what happened in the man, so I'm not going to, we can't sit in judgment with it. Maybe it was medical bills. Who knows? Maybe it was just that one really bad investment. You know, we honestly don't. Maybe it was possibly because there was a famine in the land, or there was a famine coming into the land, I know certainly, that we're going to be reading about. So we really don't know. But here's the problem. The creditor was in his rights. Mosaic law allowed him to enslave the debtor and his children as far as their year of Jubilee in order to work off a debt. The year of Jubilee was every 50 years. So you could be enslaved until your debt was worked off. But even, you know, if you went into indebtedness on year 49 and then year 50 was the Jubilee, you worked for 1 year regardless of what the actual debt was. So every 50 years all debt was forgiven, all property was restored, all slaves were set free. Because the land couldn't permanently be sold out of the tribe and the family it was given to by the Lord. That was an inheritance from the Lord, and that was to stick with the family. Nor could a person be indebted forever. But here's the danger of debt. You know, again, regardless of how this particular son of the prophet got into debt, here's the danger of debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." That's always going to be the case. It was back then, it is now. the rich rules over the poor and the borrower. And that word servant actually means slave to the lender. Spending more than you have, presuming on future income, is what gets you into debt. If you have more debt than assets to cover it, then you're in debt. And I'm gonna, this, and today's message isn't about the financial aspects of what's debt and what's not, but just the rule of thumb is that basically if I'm borrowing money in order to get an asset that appreciates in value, that's normally acceptable. But or maybe there's a larger asset such as a car where you're thinking about borrowing money in order to do that. But even those things, if you think about it, number one, a car, as soon as you drive off the lot, is less much paid for it, unless you put some money down on it. We all thought our houses would appreciate an asset. It was an appreciating asset, so mortgages were okay. So we have to be careful in how we approach debt. But what I can tell you, I mean absolutely positively, is that if your assets are less than the debt, you are in debt. And there's always a danger. And unless you have some appraisable valuables in your home like gold and diamonds and valuable paintings or antiques, then the contents of your home don't count. That's chattel. Nobody wants to buy that stuff. As much as you love it, as much as that chair that you've cherished forever is easily worth $500, it ain't. Here's a good thing. Put it out in your yard, and imagine yourself walking up to a garage sale and saying, "How much would I pay for that?" It's just not there, and I can guarantee you that there's no bank in the world that comes and repossesses your home once what's in your house. So debt is a problem. Debt is why we are where we are in the United States. And it always goes back to Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. So this prophet had somehow not prepared for his death, and he left his family in a world of hurt. I can tell you, and again, not beating up on this particular prophet, but there is not an excuse, even in ministry, to live beyond one's means. There's a difference between faith and presumption. And so we have to be careful how we use the resources that God has given us. Now I can tell you, this particular passage is very, very precious to myself and Denise, and we'll get into that in a minute when we talk about that, because of the way that the Lord used this in our own particular life. And so as we get into this, I want you to think about even what God has done in your life that this may fit. Now, the widow here is told, she comes to Elisha and she says, "I'm broke. I'm beyond broke. I mean, they're coming to get my kids." And they're allowed to do that. "And all I have is this flask of oil. That's it." Well, the flask of oil that she's talking about is most likely not a large supply held for cooking, but was actually one of the prophet's tools. It was anointing oil. And so it was probably, maybe that big. It was a small vessel of oil. "This is all I have. Nothing else in the house. And if you think about it, not even this is worth of any value to me, because I can't even use it for cooking. If I had something to cook, I couldn't use it for cooking." So he tells the widow, "I want you to go and ask for vessels, big vessels, as many vessels as you can possibly get." So she dispatches the kids to go. So can imagine the discussions. As the kids are running, "Mom says we need vessels suitable for oil." "What do you need those for?" "She just sent this." These are discussions that bring about humility. And who told you to do that? Well, a prophet told us to do that. Imagine those discussions. God said, this is what I'm supposed to do. So she acted on faith. And they collect all these vessels. God will often use what we already have on hand. And the more we surrender to him, the more he uses. Supernaturally natural. This is all I've got. That's it. And she surrendered it. He tells her to act on faith, and she does that. She goes out and she collects these vessels. And you can see it out through the entirety of the Word of God. As the Lord was trying to encourage Moses to believe that, yes, this burning bush was actually talking to him, what did he use? He used the staff in his hand. And even as Moses went into the court of Pharaoh, what did he use? He used Moses' staff in order to do the things, in order to perform the miracles that were necessary to do what he needed to do. You know, can you imagine Moses the first time that he's got this staff in his hand, he says, throw it down, and he throws it down, and it's a snake, and he picks it back up, and it's a rod again, and how many times are you going to do that? Every time it really happens. But God used what was in his hand. When Jesus fed the 4,000, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what did he use? Fish and loaves. Whatever's on hand. When he told Peter, when he said, Peter, how's the fishing doing? He said, man, we've been out all night long. Didn't catch anything. Throw it on the other side of the net. What was he trying to do? He was trying to tell Peter that he was who he said he was. And he used what was in hand, the nets. God will very often use what we already have on hand, and the more we surrender to him, the more he uses. So Elisha makes this woman commit herself in faith to God's provision. He makes her commit herself in faith to God's provision. So regardless of what everybody else thought, she did exactly what she's collecting all these vessels. And you can imagine, this is a small town, and you can imagine everybody coming out looking. What is she doing? What exactly is going on? They close the door. Charles Spurgeon, and you're going to hear a lot from him today, says, God takes care to deliver his servants in ways that exercise their faith. He would not have them be little in faith, for faith is the wealth of the heavenly life. He would not have them be little in faith, for faith is the wealth of the heavenly life. So Elisha told the woman to take what she had, one jar of oil, all that she had, and to pour out that in faith into the borrowed vessels. The oil kept coming. It just kept coming. Every time she's pouring in, it kept coming. And at the end of it, she had a lot of oil. Her participation was required. Elisha was not to bring the oil to her to sell. He wasn't to gather the vessels for her. He wasn't even to pour it. It was all up to her. Her entire family was in on it. And she just kept pouring from this little vessel. And it continued to pour out. Could you imagine what those kids saw in that act of faith? They had a heritage that nobody else could provide for them. And I'll tell you what, if the heritage that we're leaving our children can be stolen, it can be taken away, it can be sold, it's not much of a heritage. What these young men saw was they saw this oil being poured out of these vessels, but they also saw their freedom being gained because of faith in God. The original vessel of oil was small, so that means that the distribution of oil into the other vessels required constant pouring. I mean, there was no break here. She just continued because she knew that as soon as she lifted that vessel, it was going to stop. So she just kept pouring and pouring, bringing the other vessel, bringing them in. And she just kept pouring. And this thing had to continue. It had to continue to be refilled each time. Something else that's important to understand is that the vessels this was being poured into had to be empty. It couldn't be full. You can't fill a filled vessel. You cannot. Again, Spurgeon, it is not our emptiness, but our fullness which can hinder the outgoings of free grace. It's when we are so filled with our own lives that we forget to get poured into by the grace of God, by what His desire is for our lives. So the miracle was given according to the measure of her previous faith in borrowing the vessels. You know, the multitude of the vessels can determine the magnitude of the oil. And she just continued to pour. She did borrow enough so that the excess oil was sold, and it provided money to pay the debt to the creditor, provided for the rest of their future. And had she borrowed more, then more would have been provided. Had she said, we'll just go get one vessel, that'll be plenty, that's all that she would have had. It was up to her. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to do it. And they borrowed every single vessel in town. Every single one. Based upon a word, from the Lord. Now, the principle of this miracle is the same one that we learned about with in the previous chapter, when Israel and Judah and Edom attacked the Moabites, and God said, I'm going to provide for you. You know, I'm going to provide the water that you need in the desert, but I'm also going to use that same water to confuse your enemy and make them think that you've slaughtered yourself. They're going to come in, and then you're going to win the war against them. But in order to do that, you're going to have to dig ditches in the desert after marching for 7 days. You're going to have to dig ditches, and that's how I'm going to provide the water coming in. Same principle. The amount of man's work with the miracle determined the amount of blessing and the provision he actually received. How much are you willing to participate in God, what God wants you to do? God's powerful provision invites our hard work and never excuses laziness. I want to make sure that we understand that we're not talking about salvation here. You cannot work for salvation. And you can't work for God's happiness either. But what we are talking about is the Lord invites us in to participate. And the more we participate, the more we are open to the blessings that He wants to pour out upon us. We make, again, Spurgeon, we make our blessings little because our prayers are little. We have not because we ask not. It cost nothing for God to pour that oil out. He created it as it went along. He created this oil as it went along. It cost Him nothing. I mean, He created the entirety of what we know as creation. Didn't even think about it much. In order to create this oil, this was not a hard thing for Him at all. And what it did was it provided salvation from indebtedness. However, it did cost Him His Son in order to pay for the slavery of our indebtedness to sin. It did cost Him everything in order to free us from the slavery of our own indebtedness to sin. Romans 6, it says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. As that great theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. Are you going to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? Now, as I had mentioned, this has a very dear meaning to Denise and I, because as we first became saved, one of the things that we brought into our own walk with the Lord was a crushing debt that had very much to do with the life that we lived. Very much to do with the life that we lived. It was our debt was completely unsecured. It had everything to do with credit card spending. If we wanted to go to dinner, we went to dinner. If we wanted to go out to the bar, we went to the bar. You know, if we wanted to go to Disney World, we went to Disney World. I never wanted to go to Disney World, but that's a different story. It just didn't matter. And so we had a an enormous amount of debt. I'm talking about tens of thousands of dollars. So as we continue to walk with the Lord, and this story came across our path, as you know, as we continue to study the Word of God and continue to recognize our own need for the Lord and how we weren't really walking right with the Lord, a couple of things happen. First of all, in faith, Denise went part-time. In faith, that same year, the Lord said, you're going to buy a house. It's like, okay, Lord, you don't understand math. Income goes down, you don't spend more. You're trying to teach us that now. No, you're going to buy a house. So in faith, we did these things. In faith, we said, Lord, we don't know how to tithe. We can't tithe. I mean, you see what it looks like. But we will commit to give what we can. We'll commit regularly to give what we can. And we want you to teach us how to tithe. We want you to teach us how to be more giving in our to have a heart of gratitude and of generosity. And so because we walked out in faith in these things, some because we read it from the Word of God and we recognized it as being principles that we needed to follow, some because he told us directly, you go part-time and you're going to buy a house. We walked in faith. Well, unbeknownst to us, we had some assets we really didn't know anything about. They were called stock options. Unbeknownst to us, the company that we had stock options in were exercising those stock options for us because they were selling to another company. Unbeknownst to us, we were debt-free. Debt-free, just like that. And it was because as we were looking at this scripture and we were recognizing that, Lord, as you pour out, we need to be able to receive. We want to participate in this faith. Now, that's not going to necessarily happen for everybody, and that's not a promise that I'm trying to make for here, but I am promising this because it's from the Word of God, that as we participate in faith, as he has instructed us, he will meet us at our greatest need, absolutely meet us at our greatest need. How much faith do you have? How much are you willing to participate in the faith that God wants you to have? How much are you willing to receive what God wants you to receive? Verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, now say to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. Basically, no thanks. I'm okay. And this is a notable woman. It means that she's a woman of some wealth. I really don't need any type of influence, thank you. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband's old. So he said to her, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year you shall embrace a son. And she said, oh, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and she died. And then died. So basically, this is a little boy. You know, he's not a baby. But he's old enough to be out in the field with his father. He's young enough to be carried still. So this is a young, young boy. Then she called to her husband. Verse 21. And she went up and laid him on the bed of man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please, send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well, just peace. I got this covered." You never heard that from your wife, I'm sure. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to this servant, to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now this started with an act of hospitality. She was offering to him without asking something of him. You know, she saw Elisha going back and forth in his ministry, you know, from Mount Carmel to Jericho to Bethel and passing by her place, you know, in Shunem all the time. And so she said, "This is a man of God. Maybe we need to, you know, possibly reach out to him." You know, feeds him and says, "You know, we'll set up a room for you. It's a simple room. It's got, you know, a bed and a chair and a light, you know, just very simple. And then you can, whatever you come pass by here, you're welcome to stay." Now this is very important because, I mean, we travel around and we just pull into the closest drive through and get our food. And, you know, if we find ourselves somewhere and, you know, where we need sleep, we just check into a hotel. But those things didn't occur. Those things didn't exist back then. And so hospitality was huge. But you're also talking about welcoming somebody into your home that you really don't know. So again, on faith, she sees that this man is going back and forth. She recognizes him for who he is and invites him into her home. "You can stay here whenever you come through." And so she is being blessed by the Lord for her generosity beyond anything material. She has an older husband, no children to take care of her when her husband passes on. That is a problem in Israel. There were no safety nets. And so they identified this again as from a practical standpoint, you know, what do we get her? A nice little statue for her mantle? You know, what can we get her? You know, she's just been so nice. Flowers? She needs a son. And the woman said, no, wait a minute, you know. Don't tease me in this. And legitimately, she's saying, you know, I never asked for this son. But what it did do was it not only gave her someone for her old age, but it also removed the shame of barrenness that was carried in that day. So it was a very practical approach of appreciation for this woman. So what happens then is her son gets sick and he dies several years later, and there's just no apparent reason. You know, my head is all that they hear, and you know, with it, we can speculate all day on as to what could have killed him. You know, it could have been an aneurysm, it could have been a heat stroke, you know, who knows? But the issue is that this baby boy has now died in her lap. So imagine this mother's grief. "I got to go see this man of God." She knows where he is, man, and she's going to go find him. "Hey, I need a donkey, and I need one of your servants." And she tells his servant, "Giddy up, just go. Go as fast as you possibly can until I tell you, unless you don't feel me back here because I've fallen off or I've told you to slow down, you just go." And she takes her boy. Now, the custom in those days was the day you die is the day you get buried. I mean, it was unhealthy to do anything else. And as a matter of fact, in the Middle East, that's still the case. The day you die, the day you're putting it is the day you're putting it ground. There's no embalming. There's no period of a wake or any type of viewing. It's just you're in the ground. But she doesn't do that. She doesn't call her husband and say, our boy has died. He's and we need to bury him. She takes him and she puts him up on Elisha's bed. What's she doing? She's acting in faith. She's saying, I'm not giving up on the fact, even though this boy is dead, I'm not giving up on the fact that God can answer my prayer. So she doesn't bury him. She puts him on the bed and she takes off. And she finds this man of God. This was a 30-mile round trip on a donkey, so it's not a matter of a couple of days. This is, a couple of hours. This is all day long. So Elisha sees her from afar off, and he sends his servant, and Elisha's confused. I mean, just imagine this for a moment, that Elisha, he seemed mystified that this woman, you know, I'm sure he often prayed for, and he seemed mystified that this woman was a crisis that he didn't know about. He was so used to hearing from God. It's like, well, Lord, you didn't tell me about this. It wasn't that God had to check in with him, but that he would simply tell Elisha, these are the things that are going on. And Elisha was sensitive, was spiritually sensitive to hear from the Lord. So Elisha was more surprised that God didn't speak to him than if God had spoken to him. So he sees this woman coming up, and it's obvious, man, that she's got a purpose. Lord, what's going on? Gehazi, go talk to her. Find out what's going on. She blows him off. You know, I don't need to talk to you. I need to talk to him. All is well. Peace. Move out of my way. Or there'll be no peace. Is kind of what the implication is there. And so she moves on, and as soon as she reaches Elisha, she grabs onto his feet, and Gehazi then, you know, he's trying to get her off, you know, like he's trying to protect Elisha, you know, and men of God do not need bodyguards, you know, or people to run interference for them. As a matter of fact, the entirety of what they should be doing is just like Jesus, you know, touching people, talking to people. What did Jesus do when the apostles tried to keep other people away? No, let them through. You know, when the kids came, no, it's such as these that are the kingdom of God. Touching, healing. So Gehazi didn't have the sensitivity to recognize the grief that this woman was suffering. He did not have the sensitivity to recognize the grief. And so she's pushing on, and she's desiring to do what she needs to do. So instead of going directly to himself, and there's some speculation as to why, but instead of going directly himself, Elijah sent his servant Gehazi with his staff. He said, here's my staff. You go on ahead of us. I'll stay with her, and you go on. And this seems to follow the previous pattern of Elisha's ministry. You know, he didn't do things for people directly, but he gave them the opportunity to work with God and to trust him for themselves. You know, he's still trying to mentor Gehazi here. And it says, when Gehazi went ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing, therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. There was a dark streak in this servant. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that. There's a dark streak. This is not a spiritual man. We see a little bit of it here. This is not a spiritual man. We don't know why, but Elisha didn't appear to see this lack of character in Gehazi. And frankly, sometimes even the most spiritually astute men can be blinded sometimes, and Gehazi's come into their life that kind of undermine the ministry, and you kind of look around and you go, wow, why did I not see that coming? You know. But he was not a spirit-filled man. He was not spiritually sensitive to the things of the Lord. So if it was Elisha's staff, if it was Moses' staff, it didn't matter. even if he was given a commission to do this, a staff, a commission, anything in the hands of a man who does not allow himself to be filled with the Spirit of God is useless in the work of God. You can have as many letters behind your name as you want regarding Masters of Divinity and anything else you want to put behind it. You can have all the trappings of ministry, and unless you are filled with the man, with the Spirit of God, you are worthless in the use of God. I was reminded of that last night, as a matter of fact, after the rainstorm that blew through here, because we were sitting in our living room and we heard noise. Didn't get up to investigate it till a little bit later, and what we found was that a large, very large branch off of the tree in our front yard had fallen off of the tree. Now, as we began to look at the tree a little bit more, we saw that there were a lot of branches up there that were bearing leaves, but they look kind of odd. They're dead. They're dead branches. They're infested. We don't know how much. Well, we're going to be asking in faith that the Lord take care of that too. But even dead branches can produce some evidence of life when there is no life in them. We have to be careful. And if you desire to do the work of God, be a man filled with the Spirit of God. If you are saved, then your desire should be to do the work of God, in which case you should desire to be filled with the Spirit of God. Gehazi did not have that. So the child is now several hours dead. Rigor set in. Organs have begun to decay. The blood has begun to settle on the bottom of the body. This all happens in a matter of hours. And so Elisha comes up. It says he came into the house. There was a child lying dead on the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So God heals the Shunammite woman in response to Elisha's prayer. And think about this for a moment. This is not something you do unless God tells you specifically to do it. He lays on the child's body. He puts his hand on his hand. He puts his mouth on his mouth, on this little dead body. And he feels some warmth, but there's still no life. And so you see him, he says he goes downstairs and he's walking back and forth and he's probably praying at this time. And he's just, "Lord, what more do I need to do here? What is it, God, that you would desire for me to do? I mean, is this something that you want? Is this something that you're going to bring to pass?" So in faith, he goes up and he does it again. The cool thing is, and I think a potential lesson for us, is that this is a really odd request. But Elisha had seen enough of the odd request in his walk that it was okay to do this. Do you know enough of the odd, the supernatural, in your life that whenever you hear possibly the voice of God, and we're not being asked to do really odd stuff either, you know. You see that guy over there on the bus? Go sit next to him. Talk to him. Your neighbor needs your help. You don't know about it yet. You don't know why, but your neighbor needs your help. Go knock on her door. That's not odd at all. It might come across as odd. It might come across as, "Oh my gosh, I've been waiting for you." But do we know enough of the odd in our life, the supernatural in our life, to respond to these things readily? Or is it just so unnatural to us that we just never get it done? So the woman's son is restored to her. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. This is something that you never want to cry in your own home. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So, you know, the famine I think mentioned here is the same one that we're going to be getting into when we talk about the seven-year famine in 2 Kings 8. That's why I think that this is a period of time versus a one right after another kind of thing. You know, also the fact that the child was there enough to grow. So I think that maybe 10, 15 years is what this is, a period of time that this has occurred over possibly. But anyway, so there's a famine in the land, and they're crying out, man of God, there's death in the pot. And Elisha felt a special responsibility, certainly, to help in the situation, because he's the one that said, Gehazi, go grab some stuff, boil up a pot of stew, you know, serve everybody. And so now all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, what happened? You know, and so they gathered the wild vines that poisoned the pot. Now, this isn't a spiritual application. This is just something I kind of observed. Okay, you're in famine. You're going around and you're looking for wild herbs and you're looking for gourds, it says, that are growing wild. Now, in a famine, if it grows, you don't know what it is and nobody else has picked it, do you think you should pick it? Just a thought. I'm not a botanist, but at least I know that much. If nobody else wants it, I think I'm going to pass. So Elisha, you know, he does something spectacular. He just says, give me a little flour here. And by faith, and again, this is just one of those things that he knows that, you know, the Lord is telling him these things. And so he throws this flour into the pot. There's nothing inherently purifying in the flour. The real purification was a miraculous work of God. Think about this for a moment. Who's the first to go back to the pot and eat it? Would you? Okay, Elisha, serve it up. As you're retching all the way to the pot, act of faith. All right, I believe that this is a man of God. I mean, he's demonstrated himself as a man of God. I'm okay. I'll do this. Spurgeon again. Spiritual application. There's death in the pot. How is the church to meet it? I believe it is to imitate Elisha. We need not to attempt to get the wild gourds out of the pot. They're cut too small and ate too cunningly mixed up. They have entered too closely into the whole mass of teaching to be removed. Who shall extract the leaven from the leavened loaf? What then? What? We must look to God for help and use the means indicated here. Bring meal or bring flour. Good, wholesome food was cast into the poisonous stuff, and by God's gracious working, it killed the poison, and the church must cast the blessed gospel of the grace of God into the poison pottage, and false doctrine will not be able to destroy men's souls as it now does. You have any bad thinking in your life? You have any poison in your heart? Bring the gospel back in. Bring the word of God back into your life. It'll clean it up every time. It'll purify it. Every time. There is poison in your pot. As Spurgeon so wonderfully said, you can try and pick it out. You can try and do as much as you possibly can to get that. Well, the gourd itself has been stewed into it. So even if you were to get all the little pieces out, the effect is still there. The poison is still there. So it's not to try and pull things out of your life as to what to put in. The bread of life. That'll get the poison out. Verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people, that they may eat." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." Sound a little bit familiar? So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So this bread of the first fruits, these 20 loaves of barley bread, had been brought to Elisha's first fruits. And normally these portions would have been reserved for God according to Levitical rule, and they would have been reserved for the Levitical priests. But we're in the northern kingdom. We're in Israel now. And these guys are apostate. I mean, there are no priests. All the priests fled and went south to Judah because they had nothing that they could possibly do for this apostate faith, this apostate nation. So there were no priests, but there were still faithful people. And so they came, and they're bringing their first fruits, and they bring it to the only guy they know that still is a man of God. And so they bring it to Elisha. And so he says, "Give it to the people that they can eat this. You know, this is something that they need." And we look at this and we go, man, didn't Jesus do that a couple of times? Elisha commanded that a small amount of bread be served to 100 men. Again, a practical ministry, a practical miracle. Because he says, not a nice little parlor trick, he says, "Thus says the Lord. This is what God has told me." And so he says, they shall eat, and then there's going to be some left over. You're going to see something fantastic happen here. So God promised not only to provide, but to provide beyond the immediate need. So Elisha trusted the promise of God. He acted upon it, and he saw the promise miraculously fulfilled. Now again, you know, this guy is standing there. He's got a couple of loaves, and he, because he knew he heard the word of the Lord say, "We're going to feed everybody here." Can you imagine what an idiot that guy would have looked like had it not happened? But he walked in faith. And because he walked in faith, other people were blessed. Could you imagine what would have happened? And he said, "No, Lord, not really. Oh, come on. Really. I mean, the oil was cool, raising of the dead, but you can't do this. I mean, multiplying bread?" So he acted in faith. When we act in faith to what God has called us, I can promise, because the word promises, that other people will benefit. You will be a blessing to others when you walk in faith. You will provide for others when you walk in faith. Spurgeon again. "What can these few cakes do towards feeding 100 men? They forget that God can multiply them. You limit the Holy One of Israel. Do you think he needs our numbers? Do you think he is dependent upon human strength?" And this is what I want to point out. I tell you, our weakness is a better weapon for God than our strength. So let's wrap up with this. In each of these instances, there was a need. There was an admitted weakness. They lacked. Sometimes it could have been the result of a lack of foresight with the widow and the oil, you know, where the prophet died without sufficiently providing for his family. Sometimes it's a matter of the will of God, such as the death of the child. As far as we can tell, the only reason that child died was so that the Lord could bring him back to life and demonstrate to this woman, to this Shunammite woman, his own faithfulness. And those are hard lessons, especially in that time of absolute terror, that you don't know what's going on. And all you have to do, have, is your faith to hold on to. So the children of God cried out to the Lord, and he responded to them. And very often we'll see that the Lord respond in kind to the faith that we have, to the amount of faith that we have. How much oil would the widow have had if she came back with only a vessel, or if she had protested completely? Would the woman have had her son restored if she simply said, "Well, what's done is done, and she goes her way and she prepares the boy for burial instead of seeking the Lord. The purifying the pot, which was needed for the prophets. They would have starved had they not gone to the pot even after it was purified. Sometimes he simply pours out as we go on our way and serve him. The miracle of the loaves. They need bread. Sometimes we just need bread. We're going on our way. We're serving the Lord the way that we do, that he desires us to serve the Lord. And sometimes he said, you know what? You need some bread. You don't even know it. And I'm going to provide it for you. So how do you respond in faith? Are you one of little faith who expects nothing and very little to occur when you ask of the Lord? These are hard things to ask. These are hard things to sometimes understand. But how much faith do I have? Am I willing to say, Lord, help me in my unbelief? Help me in my unbelief. I desire to have the faith that you want me to have here. Frequently, they can only be viewed as we assess our lives and see how God has responded, which builds our faith. I don't believe fully the teaching that we live life, we live our faith life by looking in the rearview mirror. I don't think that that's entirely true. I think that's a good way to see what God has done, but what that should do is spur us on to that moment of faith that's in the future, and that we can act in faith for what is not yet. I would ask that the Lord increase our faith so we might meet his request of us in his desire to fill our lives. What is it God has planned for you? What is it that he desires to equip you in? And do I have the faith to step out a day at a time? We've been talking a lot about this. As a matter of fact, a lot of us seems to be a recurring thing. You know, there's a lot of... The Lord, throughout the entirety of the Word, seems to want us to walk step by step. You don't have step two until you've taken step one. As far as I can tell, and I'm open to being corrected in this, as far as I can tell, the only place that I've seen where God has said, this is what is in store for your life, is when he told Paul, I will show him the many things he must suffer for the sake of the gospel. If he shows me that I'm going to be snake bit, shipwrecked, stoned to death, thrown in jail, plan B? Step by step. It is step by step. And we, Lord, during this time, give me the faith, help me in my unbelief to walk in faith in this so that you're going to meet me there. And the amount that I'm willing to walk, the stride which I'm willing to take, determines how much he's going to respond. And I think as we do this, Philippians 4:12, I believe is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I think that this kind of understanding brings us to a greater clarity as to what Paul said when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the faith that he's speaking of. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the gift of faith. Lord, even the faith that we have in your Son Jesus for our salvation, you gave us that by your grace. Lord, I just can't imagine a life without trusting in you. Lord, as these days grow darker, as sin abounds, Lord, as we see our own nation come to nothing without the hope that we have in you, without the faith that we have in you, we would be destroyed in our own personal lives, Lord,
the things that we encounter without faith in you, we would come to nothing, Lord. But yet with you, Lord God, as we walk in faith, Lord, as we walk before you humbly, desiring to please you, we have all hope. Lord, we have nothing to look forward to except good things. Lord, ultimately we have you to see face to face. Lord, as we gather around that supper table, Lord, as we look to your throne for eternity, Lord, as we plumb the depths of your grace, because of the grace that you've given us to give us the faith to believe in your Son. Lord, we ask for the strength of faith to live for you daily. Lord, we ask for the strength of faith to embrace what you desire to do in our lives. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing with your Spirit. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We exalt you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would bless these saints, especially our visitors, God, as they travel. Lord, bless them during their time here. Thank you, Jesus.